Just a quick announcement as before we get started, a couple quick announcements. One, if you have not signed up for a community group, or if you're new to City on a Hill and you haven't heard about our community groups really are the lifeblood of what we do as a church. God has given us a lot of favor in those groups. People who are a part of them are huge fans of them. It's honestly one of those things that, you know, I've been in churches where the pastor gets up and he's like, well, everybody should do this, and people are like, okay, I'll do it, you know. But what's amazing is that our people, regular people, love their community groups so much that you probably, if you're new, will get invited to one because they love it. And we, in the fall, we had 100% of our average worship attendance enrolled in community groups, which is just crazy. And it's not just because we value it, but because the people who are part of it love it. It's life-giving to them. So would love to challenge you, encourage you to maybe check out our community group table in the back and sign up for one of our groups and check that out. Also, City on a Hill, we're basically 2.5 years old on Sunday morning. We launched here in this space in August of 2010 with about 60 people. God's been really faithful to us, but what we quickly began to realize is that God's calling a lot of people to, a lot of church planters to the Boston area, a lot of people to start churches here, and Boston needs it. We were the first, we are still actually the only ethnically diverse or church that reflects the community ethnically in gospel believing in Brookline, that out of 65,000 people. And so God has given us a lot of favor, given us a lot of opportunities. One of the things that we did about a year ago was call our first church planting resident, Charlie Dunn, Charlie and Abby. And one of the things we realized is that that we need to be function a little bit like the teaching hospitals in the area. The reason the teaching hospitals function the way they do is because there's a demand for doctors, and this is how doctors are part of their process of training to become a doctor. And so we said, you know what? What if God helped us to be kind of a teaching church where we have somebody come in and do a residency, and they may go plant somewhere else, or they may plant out of us, like Charlie is. And so we've set up a system, basically a residency, or what you could almost call, if you're into baseball, a farm system, to allow, you know, AA, AAA guys to kind of move up and then move out to go to other clubs. And we're going to function like that as a church for years to come. So you will meet church planting residents, and they may not be planting in the Boston area. They may be planting out somewhere in New England, further out. But that's going to be part of our DNA, and that's how we're investing in church planting. One of the ways we do that around the city. So our reason I'm sharing this is because we have our second church planting resident who has just started. Some of you have met him and his wife, Jared and Heather. Where are they? I'm going to have them come on up at this time. Jared and Heather Kirk moved up from Charlotte back in January, just in time for, you know, snowpocalypse, and are planning to plant sometime next year. And he's been through a process of basically applying and submitting things like theological questionnaires and things like that, so that we could, you know, basically vet him and make sure that he's a good fit for us to take a year with. And he's plugged in already. He's here at 7:30 on Sunday mornings helping with setup. So if something's wrong with everything, you just complain to him. But he's jumped in, and Heather as well, and they'll be here through till February 2014 with us, and then hopefully we'll plant at that point. So I wanted to introduce them and let you see their beautiful faces, and so you'll know, oh, okay, that's why they're here. That's who they are. That's why his name's listed in the bulletin as a church planting resident. So I wanted to pray for their residency, and then you can, of course, speak to them after the service is over. So let's pray together. God, thank you for your grace to City on a Hill. We are, in many ways, feel like we're just getting going as a church. But, Lord, you've given us grace and opportunity to just be an encouragement and help equip guys like Jared and his wife Heather to be able to plant, Lord. It's a challenging context in this city. It's definitely tough to just move in and not know any churches and try to carve something out. So we just pray, we pray for this residency that they would be loved and welcomed by City on a Hill, that we would just encourage them, that Jared would gain the wisdom and insight that he needs, and the time to just assimilate to Boston culture before they plant. Lord, use this year in their lives. Use it in our church to keep us on our toes and keep us pressing forward into mission for your glory and our joy. In Christ's name, amen. Thanks, guys. So just so you also know, kind of dovetailing on that, Charlie's residency wraps up in April, but because of basically our relationship with Charlie, we decided to actually plant Charlie. His residency turned into us planting him, and so Charlie's still around. We're still plugged in. We love Hub Church, and we're going to see some really cool things happen this year with them. We're excited about that. We have some folks in the church who have stepped up and said, yes, we want to go help be a part of that church, including some people who've been around since the beginning of COA, which is kind of cool to see. One of those bittersweet moments, you know, as a dad, I feel like my kid is leaving the nest, you know, moving out, going to college, going to have empty nest syndrome or whatever. But it is cool to see. It is great to see people stepping out on missions. So you can continue, of course, to pray for Charlie and Abby and Hub Church. All right, we are in a series through the book of Ephesians, and we have been talking about our identity and really kind of honing in on where we get our identity from. And as I was thinking about this week's message, which is titled, I Am Amazed, I was thinking of like words we use in our culture. And one word that we use a lot is the word awesome, right? I mean, that gets thrown out all the time. I looked up, just kind of looking on the internet at what's awesome. And UrbanDictionary.com came up with some basic definitions that I thought were pretty interesting. Number one, something Americans use to describe everything. I agree fully. Number two, a word used by Americans to cover the huge gaps in their vocabulary. Definitely true. And then finally, an overused adjective intended to denote something as cool or great, but instead winds up meaning lame. This is actually a reflection of the lameness of the person using the word, the degree of which is directly proportionate to the difference between the user's perspective of the so-called awesome object person situation and that of a reasonably sober, well-informed observer. Example, someone might say, Nicki Minaj, her new album is awesome. And then someone else who's sane and sober and clear-minded would say, Mumford & Sons album is awesome. You can see the difference there. If you don't understand that, I'm not going to explain that. So, but the synonyms for awesome get used a lot too. So it's not like just the word awesome gets thrown around. We throw around the words, find where I was. Excellent, super, phenomenal, fantastic, terrific, wicked, bang up, cool, and sweet. That's our vocabulary in our culture. Everything is that way. And it's interesting, when everything becomes awesome, then nothing's really awesome, right? We have, in our culture, made everything awesome, but the Bible would say what's happened is because of sin, because we're alienated from God, the things that really are awesome often lose their appeal, their touch, and their awesomeness to us. That we were made to be in awe of things and to have a sustained enjoyment of awesome things. Let me give you just an example of something you and I take for granted every single day that's awesome. That really is awesome. Hold up your hand in front of you, if you would. Your hand is a complex system of millions of cells, muscles, nerves, bones, ligaments, blood vessels that all work together in a way that you can literally feel a grain of sand, you know, rubbing on your skin at any point. You can rub them between your fingers. You can do things like play a piano concerto. You can feel heat and cold. You can give a massage. You can do intricate surgery with our hands. Or you could throw a baseball or hit something. Our hands are amazing things that truthfully work seamlessly 99% of the time. I mean, it is awesome. It's so awesome, in fact, that we have not been able to fully duplicate it. We can duplicate some of the things hands can do, but we cannot duplicate everything, all the feeling, sensitivity, and vitality that's in our hands. That's pretty awesome. I mean, if you didn't feel awesome coming in, you should feel awesome going out because you've got a hand, right? And that's awesome. Tell yourself today, my hand is awesome. And it's meant to be that way. It's meant to inspire us, especially. I think it's kind of cool. We live in a modern age where we get to see things in deep space and we get to see things on a microscopic level that no generation or other generations never got to see. Things that really should inspire us, but we're so overloaded in our culture with stimuli that things that are really awesome lose their effect. And we all do it. That awesome car, that awesome relationship, that awesome job that we had, that awesome program we got into, that awesome TV we bought, give it 6 months, give it a year, and it kind of begins to wear off its awesomeness. But what if we were created for awesome things? Not just to do awesome things, but to be in awe of things. That's what the word really meant. It's interesting, if you go back and look at the original definition for awesome, it had a fearful aspect to it. Something was awesome, it meant awe-inspiring, even to the point of kind of a fearful awe-inspiring. You know that feeling when when I was a little kid, I went to King's Dominion in Richmond, Virginia, and I looked off of the ledge, and at that point I was insane because I was not afraid of heights, and now I am. But I remember looking off the edge and, man, this, and put the railing between my legs and dangled my legs off of the side. My parents were hung to the middle like this, and they were like gambling or playing rock, paper, scissors to see who was going to go get me. But that was an awesome experience, and I was created, we were created to enjoy that. But what if it's something in us? It's not the object itself, but something in us that takes awesome things and makes them mundane. That takes beautiful things and makes them commonplace for us. I believe the Bible would say that sin does that for us. Paul begins the passage today, verse 15, if you look at it, and these are little clues that when you're reading your Bible, you need to pick up on. Paul says, for this reason. Why did he say for this reason? What is he talking about? Well, last week, those of you that are here felt like you were drinking from a fire hose because it was a lot of content and very dense scripture. But verses 3 through 14 may be the most dense, most glorious theological passage in the entire Bible, the meaning of which could take an entire series to unpack. But that's what he's talking about. He's just finished saying it up to the end of verse 14, and he goes, for this reason, because of these awesome, inspiring, truly incredible, unfathomable truths. And then he says this, because of these things, I've heard of your faith, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's saying, because of these awesome things and your faith in these things, I have not ceased to pray for you. Now, if Paul prays for you, then I think we can admit that Paul was pretty oriented towards the things of God. Then what Paul prays for should be things that are really meaningful. He doesn't pray, you know, hey, I hope that job interview works out for you. Hey, I hope that you and your boyfriend don't break up and maybe someday get married. You know, hey, I hope that you get that car that you always wanted. He doesn't pray for those things. He prays for great big glorious things which are meant to capture us and capture our heart. Christianity, Paul goes on and he fleshes something out in verse 17 that's so key. It says, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. You see, Christianity can be seen as a system of thinking, as a worldview, as a collection of ideas that are believed in a objective sense. So I tell people this, you can believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, came, lived in human form, performed miracles, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, rose from the grave 3 days later. You can believe those facts and not be a Christian, because all that makes you is an accurate historian. Believing the facts, the mere facts of the gospel, does not make a person a Christian. believing them and experiencing them in a personal way, that Jesus' death was for you and for your sin, is the difference between somebody who understands Christianity and someone who experiences Christianity. The great New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said this, should be on the screen. Knowledge without wisdom can be a menace. Wisdom is that insight into the nature of things, that sense of what is fitting, which enables one to coordinate and to use one's knowledge aright. Men who know many things are all around us. Men of spiritual wisdom are so rare, and they are worth so far more than their weight in gold. Listen, but the knowledge of which the apostle speaks is not primarily a knowledge of things or facts. It is the personal knowledge of God. And this knowledge is impossible unless God is pleased to make himself known. The word for knowledge here, there's a couple of words in the Greek for knowledge. This word for knowledge denotes an experiential knowledge. It's not knowledge of something, of a separate reality. Let me give you an example. Until November of 2012, I knew about scuba diving. Anybody been scuba diving? Okay. It's an awesome experience. I had seen it on television. I had read about it. I understood the basic principles of it. I understood things like the bends, all that kind of stuff. I knew that stuff, but I had never experienced it. When I went in November, I experienced it, and it became a real personal experience. You see, you can know things about Christianity and not know Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says that you would have a revelation in the knowledge of him, a revelation of knowledge. One of the principles of the Christian faith is that the human beings are revelation receivers. We are revelation receivers, that without God choosing to reveal himself to us, we would not have enough information in nature and in our own brokenness to be able to discern who God really is. So God is a God who speaks. That's one of the principles you can see from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It's a very interesting way to study the Word of God. But in the beginning was God, and he created heaven and earth. But if you read that, it says, and he spoke the earth into existence. He spoke the universe into existence. God is a God who speaks. And he spoke through the Bible writers, the people who wrote Scripture down, 40 authors over 1,500 years on three different continents. And he inspired them to write down his words, his revelation. So we have to receive revelation in order to know Christ. That's why Paul says God has to, and look at the verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know, and that's the word, not facts, but experientially, you may know what is the hope to which you've been called, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us. And that's really what we're going to talk about today. That Paul has said, I'm praying for you that God would, you're Christians, these people he's writing to are already Christians, but he's saying, I'm praying that God would continue to pull back your eyes and open your eyes, enlighten your eyes of your heart so that you can see and experience and be amazed and enraptured with some great, weighty truths. And I am convinced that in our culture we have taken great things and brought them down to the mundane and made them commonplace. And we can't help but do that to a certain degree. I'll give you an example, a very practical example. I had met, before I moved to Boston, I think I had met two people that went to MIT. I was very impressed because they went to MIT, right? You know, MIT, great school. And so I had met two people and I was very like, wow, you know, tell me about your experience and all that. And then I moved to Boston, where MIT people are a dime a dozen, right? I mean, somebody says they're from MIT and you're in Boston, nobody goes, oh, really? Wow, can I touch you? You know, it's just not a big deal, yet it's a great institution and has a lot of respect. But something that is great has become commonplace and mundane to us. When in fact, if you are studying at MIT, you should stop and pinch yourself once in a while. You really should. You're studying at one of the world's greatest institutions. Now, that's not a reason for you to be full of yourself. That's a reason for you to be thankful to God for the privilege of studying there. That's a gift. Listen, your whole life was lined up for you to get there. You know, if you'd been born some other part of the world, some other circumstances in the United States, you may never have gotten there. But God gave you the ability, God put you in circumstances, God gave you the opportunity to get there. You should pinch yourself once in a while and thank God for it. You should be in awe of that, this privilege. That'll inspire you, by the way, when you're up at 2 a.m. studying for an exam, an 8 a.m. exam. Reminding yourself, this is a privilege. You see, awe-inspiring things are meant to move us, and there is nothing more amazing or awe-inspiring than these truths we're looking at today. Three things that Paul prayed for, very simply, 1, 2, and 3, and we're going to spend more time on the third, so you can follow along in your notes in the worship guide. But the three things that he prayed for, he's continuing the big flowery language of verses 3 through 14. And the first one is, we are meant to be amazed by the hope to which Jesus called us. Now, before we continue, I want you to understand that this is wrapped up in our identity. That it's as if we were born into, you know, I don't know, Donald Trump's family or whatever, and you would look at somebody in that situation and you go, you should never get over that. You should never get over the privilege of being born into one of the wealthiest families in the United States and having all the opportunities you have. And yet that's what happens in that situation, and that's what happens to some Christians. Born into the family of God, they take things for granted and lose their perspective. And the whole other thing is God's infinite, and His resources are infinite, and the hope to which we've been called is infinite, and so you can never actually really exhaust it. That's the glory of it. Paul doesn't say, hey, you've become a Christian, you already understand these truths, just remember them. No, he's saying, I'm praying that your eyes will continue to be opened to grasp these amazing, beautiful truths, because this is part of your identity. Who you are, you're meant to be enthralled. You're meant to be awe-inspired. And the first one is our hope. What you're hoping for today shapes your life. What your hope is 4 or 5 years out shapes your life today. You make decisions based on your hopes for the future. If you're hoping to succeed at a job, that determines how hard you work at it. If you hope to finish a degree, it determines how hard you work at that. If you want to go on a trip to Europe next year, unless you're independently wealthy, you are planning, you are sacrificing times to go out, times to do other things in order to go on that trip. You see, our hopes ultimately shape us today. And the bigger the hope, the more it shapes us. This is a very practical reality that affects life. My mom is a great cook, and I know everybody's mom's a great cook. My mom's a great cook. My wife will verify it. Okay, so I'm not. She's objective. I'm not. So you know, you always thought your mom's cooking was great, but when your wife tells you she really is a great cook, then that verifies it. But my mom, once in a while, not once in a while, regularly, when I was growing up, would include certain foods for us that were healthy, like liver, beets, Brussels sprouts, liver, broccoli, cauliflower, all these other vegetables that my mom, and the worst one was the liver because it smelled so good cooking. But no matter how led in I was by the smell of the liver cooking, you know, with onions or whatever, nice smell in the house. That first bite, always. It was like, is this what you were actually cooking, Mom, or were you cooking something else? But I was so strong-willed as a child that my mom and dad remember occasions. I choose to block them out of my personal memory, but occasions where I chose not to eat, and they would let me sit there for an hour or 2 hours. They never punished me for not eating, but they They weren't going to let me up from the table. So there were several occasions I got up from dinner without eating my Brussels sprouts and went to bed. But the occasions when my mom would make this amazing invention called an icebox cake, and if you've never had one, my heart goes out to you. It's chocolate and angel food cake and lots of other wonderful things, and it goes in the refrigerator. It was invented a long time ago when it was still called an icebox, and so it came to be called an icebox cake. Still my favorite cake. It's now my daughter Hannah's favorite cake as well, and the rest of the family loves it too. So mom would fix that for dessert, and I would know it. I wouldn't even blink. I'm chowing down Brussels sprouts like they're the best thing in the world. I hated it. Disgusting, horrible things like tiny cabbages, but which we ate as well, cabbage and kale. I'm telling you, I should have called Child Protective Services on my parents, but but I ate all that stuff, and when there was a hope on the other side of dinner, a hope of great reward, I could power through what I had to do. And that's how you're living today. You have hopes about the future, and you're making sacrifices now for those things. The question is, do those hopes last? Or even, to put it another way, what hope can you put at the center of your life that really is strong enough that it will sustain you even as you begin to experience it and get it? So, you know, when I was hoping to get married, before the reality of marriage set in, before it came. She's laughing. Come on. It'll be 19 years in May, and it's good. Okay, we will verify that. But beforehand, I would do anything. I was working long hours, taking 19 and a half hours my senior year, finishing six weighty classes for a double major that, you know, there was no PE class in there or underwater basket weaving or whatever. It was all weighty classes, and I just plowed through it because on the other side was graduation, and then 12 days later, marriage. And so my hope sustained me through those tough decisions, but that's not my hope anymore. And it lost a little bit of effect after a year or two, as it does with anything on earth. Some of you are in a position right now that the day you found out you got that position, you were the most excited person in the world. And today, you're not that excited about that. Why? Because we were never meant to put a hope of an earthly thing into the center of our lives. It's not strong enough to hold us and to hold our identity. Because what you are hoping for tells you a lot about what your identity is. Now, I'm not saying don't have earthly hopes, but the beauty of it is if your hope is in Jesus and what he's done for us, which we talked about last week, things like he's adopted us into his family, he's given us forgiveness of sins, he's redeemed us from brokenness and sin, that hope then becomes the center of our lives, which other hopes are connected to. But that hope never lets us down. So we're meant to be amazed by it, amazed that this week, even though you blew it, Jesus still forgives you, even though you even forgot to ask him for it. Secondly, we're meant to be amazed by the riches of Jesus' great inheritance. We talked about this as well briefly last week, about the inheritance. The view to an inheritance is one of the great promises, hard to get our minds around, but it's meant to be hard to get our mind around. I like the fact that Scripture doesn't give us this real specific description of the inheritance. It describes things like in Revelation 21 and 22 of a new heaven and a new earth and a new city, which is going to be 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles long, and it's going to be gold and it's going to be totally bling. Like off the charts, even back then, the way they described it today would still be like, really? That's a bit over the top. The reason that it uses that language, the reason it says the streets are the streets of gold, is meant to create awe in us. It's meant to create inspiration. You know, you see what gold is going for right now? Imagine a city made of that stuff. It's meant to go, wow, that's a lot. God's really extravagant and amazing. Yes, exactly. And when you're struggling here on earth, when you are in the moments of weakness or the world is breaking you down and the circumstances you're in, then the hope of that inheritance that's coming someday, and that reality is meant to inspire us. 1 Peter 1:3 through 6, Peter says it this way, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now listen, he continues, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." You are meant to be inspired by the inheritance that Christ has purchased for you. And I mean, it's crazy. It's just crazy things like, you're going to be co-heirs with me. Like, I mean, we understand that he's going to be heir. Like, he's the Son of God. He deserves to be heir. But then he tells us, you're my friends. You're my brothers and sisters. You're going to be co-heirs with me. I can't even get my mind around that. I don't care if you're at MIT. You can't get your mind around that. That's a huge, glorious, inspiring, amazing, really awesome, wicked cool thing, isn't it? And it's supposed to be. And when we get our eyes off of that, when we get our eyes off of that, it's not surprising that our identity struggles because we're looking at things around us going, give me hope, give me meaning. We're meant to keep our eyes on that even while we enjoy the things here and now and live a purpose-filled life. And the third hope here, we're meant to be amazed at the hope we have, we're supposed to be amazed at the inheritance we have, and we're meant to be amazed, finally, by the immeasurable power of God toward us. Now, I love this. Paul says in verse 19, and we're supposed to be able to have our hearts enlightened so that we will know, that is, experience, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then he goes, according to the working of his great might. I don't know if you pick up on it. He's using language. He's almost being, you know, repetitive and redundant. He's saying it kind of like, it's really great. It's a lot of power, and it's really great towards you, and God's strong, and, you know, it's like he can't get around how big this is and amazing it is and how powerful it is. In four ways, he lists here that God's power is at work in us. One is that it raised Jesus from the dead. Death, for us, is the last great enemy we have. It's the last great enemy we have. According to doctors, around age 30, the body's major organs begin to decline. No matter who you are, no matter how much kale you eat, no matter how much liver you eat, no matter how many vitamins you take, no matter how often you work, no matter whatever, your body begins to break down. It's an irrefutable law of life. And there are some different ways to look at it. I mean, we were all inspired by Reba Williams, the 106-year-old Pennsylvania lady who got her high school diploma this week. Anybody hear about that? I was on Google and Yahoo and all that. 106 years old, got her high school diploma. I heard Jay Leno the other night say she's looking at doing an associate's degree for college, not a full bachelor's. But we look at someone like that and we're inspired. How cool is that? 106. But there's no 150-year-olds. There's no 150-year-olds walking around. Why? Because the human body, no matter how strong you are, no matter how much you take care of yourself, breaks down. Death is the great enemy we all have. I think probably captured as well by anyone in the last 10 years, at least non-Christian, Steve Jobs died October 2011, but back in 2005, he spoke at Stanford's commencement, college commencement. He talked about numbering your days and not wasting your life, which, by the way, is a biblical understanding, according to Ecclesiastes and places like Psalm 90. But he also talked about death, frankly. On the screen here, it'll say, no one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. And that is as it should be, because death is very likely the single best invention of life. It's life's change agent. It clears out the old to make way for the new. Right now, the new is you. But someday, not too long from now, you will gradually become the old and be cleared away. Now, I agree with some of the things that he says there, but I think his conclusion is hard for all of us to swallow, because there's something in all of us that doesn't like to go quietly into the night. There's something in all of us that says, I buried a 101-year-old lady in my last church who was as sharp and clear-minded right up to the very end as anybody in my church. She couldn't get out a lot, stayed at home. I'd go visit her. She'd write me her little tithe check, give it to me, and say, can you put that in the offering basket for me? And she'd say, you know, make sure you're visiting those who don't know Jesus. Don't come back and see me. Go talk to them. Like, I love you. She was so sweet. And I buried her. And in a way, it was like, yeah, she, you know, it was the end of her life. But even then, it wasn't natural. It wasn't like, oh yeah, this is natural. Death is not natural. Ask anyone who's seen it close up. If we are merely the product of evolution, then there should be something in us that really does accept death. That really just goes, yeah, it's just a natural part of life. But we don't want to go quietly into the night, because death is not natural. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he, that is God, has put eternity into man's heart. You see, we were created for life. And we were created to be in relationship with the life giver, the creator. But sin has separated us, and rebellion has caused God's judgment on us, so that we all taste death. But there's hope. There's hope because one has defeated death. One has gone through death. And truthfully, I don't know if you knew this, resurrections are not an everyday occurrence. They don't happen very often. One time, a dude came back and didn't die again. That's remarkable. That's amazing. That's awe-inspiring. And for us, in some way, to be able to be connected to that is awesome as well. So the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, is the power at work in us, and we're supposed to be amazed by that. I'll just give you a very frank example. I look back at my life. I was telling someone recently my story. Just thinking back about my foolishness and the way I was living my life and the direction of my life and the way that God, just in his amazing power, has done nothing less than resurrect my life. Change my life in ways. And it wasn't always in the moment that I was like, oh, this is God. But as I got down the road, I'm looking back and going, yeah, there's very clear kind of steerings going on in my life. I wrote on my college application, despite the fact that I was drinking, smoking pot, living like an idiot, and partying, and didn't graduate from high school on time. Despite all of that, I remember writing on my college application, or college roommate application, that I was like, I want somebody neat, didn't want a smoker. I smoked occasionally, but I didn't want a smoker in the room because it makes the whole room very smoky. And so I didn't want that. I wrote a few of the things a lot of people write. But then at the end, I remember writing down Christian. And to this day, I do not know why I did that. But I ended up in a room with a guy who the Lord used to change my life. Now, you can be like, well, that was some subconscious, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. My very consciousness was not about that. So it was definitely subconscious. But there was a consciousness that was against that. So the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's at work in us, and it should amaze us. Also, it's the power that seated Jesus at God's right hand. I love that Jesus didn't barely recover from death. You know, you've never seen like the Passion of the Christ or any of the movies about Jesus, the life and story and death and resurrection of Jesus. It's not like he's crawling out of the tomb like some half zombie, like half alive. I mean, that's the Discovery Channel says that's what did happen. Which, I mean, if you just look at the medical facts that did happen. It really is remarkable. He traveled 7 miles 2 days after being beaten to death and nailed on a stick for 6 hours and losing most of his blood. But that aside, they picture it rightly. I love the Passion of the Christ, the very end of the movie, where it seems like the movie's ended, but it doesn't. Not quite like The Lord of the Rings. It's much shorter. And so it ended, and then all you hear is this, and this light music begins to play, and you can sense something's happening. You see this light, and then Jesus is sitting there as clear-minded and in control as he ever has been. And he just stands up. And I'm like, that's amazing. I mean, that's really cool that's the power that's at work. And then Christ is not just like wandering around. He's not like a resurrected dude wandering around. He is at the right hand of God. God has said, you were faithful. You died on the cross for the sins of the world. You did the task. Now you're exalted to my right hand, my seat of honor, my seat of position and authority and power and intimacy. You look through Scripture, the right hand is the place of your best friend, your closest associate, your most trusted person. And Jesus is at the right hand of God today. And Romans 8:34 tells us that Christ is there at the right hand interceding for us. So as you think about the fact that Jesus rose from the grave and is exalted and is at the right hand of God in heaven, and I don't know what that scene looks like. We have to grasp at it. Again, it's meant to amaze us. I don't know what that looks like. I don't know, does God have a big giant throne and Jesus kind of a smaller throne, or there's two equal thrones, or, you know, I think we have to kind of make physical assertions, but it's not a physical place. So, but he's at God's right hand as the exalted Son, and he's praying for you. He's praying for you. You haven't prayed in 3 days. You forgot to pray before that interview the other day. You forgot to pray before you had that conversation with that person or that exam at school. But Jesus didn't forget to pray. You're like, well, yeah, but how does he pray for all of us? Really? Okay, he's the infinite God of the universe. He's no longer limited by mere physical form now because he's the resurrected body of Jesus. I don't think he's... Hold on. One at a time. You know. That's what... anybody saw Bruce Almighty? The emails. They just kept... He sent an auto reply. Jesus is not like that, okay? Jesus is receiving them all, and he hears them all because he's infinite and omniscient. And he knows them before you even pray them, so that's kind of cool. We're meant to be amazed by that he's there, and to have the eyes of our heart open to that. We're also supposed to understand that everything is subjected to him. Look at verses 21 and 22. So he's at the right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things. So Jesus didn't just kind of end up in heaven, you know, kind of like, well, at least I got the church. You know, I'm at least the church is my thing. No, the entire world is Jesus's. He has paid the price for the sins of the world. He has authority over the world. I love what Martin Luther said, and that means now that even the devil is God's devil. Satan cannot do anything apart from God's permissive will. The Son of God is not caught off. This is not the yin and the yang fighting each other. This is Jesus in control, allowing things to continue for a time, and then he will return for his church, his bride. And so, we'll read this a little bit later in Ephesians 6:12, but it says that, you know, our struggle is not flesh against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and authorities in this present age. And so what this text is telling us is that Jesus is in control over those things. The moment of Jesus' greatest weakness, the moment that I hear people go, oh, poor Jesus died on a cross. What a sad story that God came and died on. No, he did that. The moment of appearing to be weak, he became strong by defeating the power of the enemy. Because see, now the enemy cannot come at us with sin. Your sin and my sin, if you're a Christian, has been paid for completely. There is no dominion over you. And if Satan is tempting you, if you feel oppressed, if you are under spiritual attack, it is because God is allowing you to go through that so you can press into Him. Not because He's punishing you. Everything is subjected to Him, and one day the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of God. I love Revelation 19. If you really just are kind of like, well, I'm just down. I don't know if Jesus is really working real well right now. If He's, you know, maybe He's a little out of control, like I get sometimes, and I'm like, I don't know how I'm going to make this happen. You know, sometimes we think Jesus is like that. Read Revelation 19. When He comes again, He's not coming as a little baby born in a manger. He's coming again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Literally, there is a tattoo going down His leg that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is fire coming out of His mouth. He is carrying a sword. He's dressed in white. He's a great warrior. He's going to fight the enemy. And it's, I don't even know why they call it the Battle of Armageddon. It's the extermination of the other team in a moment. If you read the story, there's no battle. It's like all the forces of the world have gotten together, all the kings and Satan and the dragon and the beast, and you know, have all, you know, put their enemy, their all their power, all their armies are standing there at the Valley of Armageddon to fight, and Jesus shows up and it's over. There is no battle of Armageddon. There is the defeat at Armageddon that happens in a moment when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. And listen to me today. As patient as Jesus is with people who would make fun of Him today, as patient as He is with allowing evil to continue for the time, for His purposes, one day He will end it. And I don't worry about people who seem to get away with a crime. I don't worry about someone who does a horrible crime and then kills themselves. Because there will be no sin that goes unpunished. And it really boils down to the fact that either Jesus received the punishment for your sin, or you will receive the punishment for your sin. But every sin is punished. So have you been beaten? Have you been treated horribly? Have you experienced horrible things because you're a follower of Christ, because you're trying to live for God? You struggle with things. You struggle with this broken world. One day Jesus will make it all right and will reward you. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, all things subject to Him. That's amazing. And finally, God gave Jesus the church as His body. And this is beautiful language. He goes, And He put all things under His feet, verse 22, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And this is, by the way, the reason I don't believe we need, not knocking Catholics, we have a lot in common with Catholics, the Trinity and belief in the cross and a lot of common things, but I don't believe we need a head of the church on earth, because we have one. His name is Jesus. He's the head of the church. And He is in the church. That's the beautiful thing I love here. It's not just that Jesus is up in heaven barking out orders. Hey, go tell these people about Me. You know, or go over here and do this. Go start a church in South Boston or whatever it is. He's not up there barking. He is in the church. And I do not understand that reality. I don't understand how we all have, if you're a Christian, have some of Jesus in us. And when we're in community together and we're sharing our lives together, that somehow in a weird way, I can walk in discouraged and I walk out encouraged. And I don't know how at times when people pray for each other, crazy things happen that don't make sense. I don't know how it works. I remember my first community group in Boston. It was a Hope Fellowship Church community group, and there were several people in it that have been in City on a Hill for a long time. But I remember asking, I was like, you know, I don't know if we're all like bringing equal parts of Jesus like together. And so there's like, you know, we add them up. There's a cumulative effect of Jesus is, and this math guy said that would be Jesus. But I don't know how that works, but it's pretty cool whether it's a group of five people meeting in a hut behind closed doors in Sudan today, or whether it's a church in Brookline, Massachusetts gathering in a gym. Jesus has always been in His church and will always be in His church. And that's why the idea of a Christian without a church is like the idea of an orphan, not connected to God's people. It's amazing to me that just 3 years ago there was no City on a Hill church. But God's doing this. God's building this. There's something at work here. This amazement, just kind of bring it in for a landing as the band comes, this amazement is built into our identity as Christians. This is part of who we are meant to be. You know you love to be amazed. You know you love to have things that capture your heart and your attention and your focus. We can't help but live for things that are awesome. If you've just fallen in love with someone, you cannot help but tell people about that. If you've just gotten a great job, you can't help but tell people about that. If you've experienced something like scuba diving, you can't help but tell people about that. We are meant for things that are awesome. And the sad thing is that in our humanity, we keep the ceiling very low. And we don't even look at the things that really are awesome. The human body. The galaxies. DNA. The laughter a small child can bring to a room of people. A new puppy. I mean, I do not know what God put in Labrador Retrievers, but we have one, and she's the best dog ever, and she brings so much joy into our family. It does not matter the mood you're in or how bad your day is or how much you've been chewed out or how discouraged you are. You walk in the door, and there is nothing but joy. And that's a gift. That's just a small gift from God that we take for granted. We are people called to an everlasting preoccupation and amazement with what God has done for us in Jesus. If you remember last week, back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, verses 6, 12, and 14, repeat the phrase, to the praise of His glorious grace. To those who have experienced His grace, don't ever get over that. Don't ever get over that. And if you have, you need to look at your own heart. Because it's not the truths that are small. It's your heart that has become hardened to them. And if you're not a Christian, what is it that you were created to be amazed at? You know you were. You know you have that drive. So what is it? And what is it that can really sustain a lifelong, and I would argue eternal, amazement? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you that you were so faithful and came in a humble form, and yet your death on a cross achieved such great realities, and your resurrection from the dead displayed God's power in a way that's never been and never will be again. Because in that moment, you purchased, redeemed, and made possible the full restoration of human beings to you. I pray that if the Christians in the room would be amazed by these beautiful truths, they would understand this is their identity, to walk in amazement of you. Lord, for those that aren't, I pray that you would open the eyes of their hearts so that they might be able to see the hope that they are called to see the inheritance they are called to, and to understand and experience the great power that you have towards them in your great name.